to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And God, as we look at these verses, I want to ask that Your Holy Spirit would come in this room and come into each of us right now and make our hearts soft and our minds awake, so that we would take from this what You would have us learn and glean, and that we would go out of this building in a few minutes changed people. Amen. Well, it was 1892 when Charles Haddon Spurgeon died at age 57. He had preached by that point in the same church for 38 years. He was the most famous preacher, arguably, in London. He was immensely popular. He was a man of influence. I looked over at the high school kids in the first service. I said, get this, Charles Spurgeon preached 600 sermons by the time he was 20 years old. And he just kept at it until he died at age 57. His sermons in London and throughout England sold about 20,000 copies a week. I mean, we get excited if we have three or four CDs go. But it just went. Today, you can buy all of his sermons collected, and they fill 63 volumes. Now, with all of that, you would think, hey, here's a pastor who's just kind of riding on top of the universe, and everything's going well. He was doing well financially, and he was the guy. But at the same time that God was using him greatly, with a church of 10,000 people that he spoke to every week, Spurgeon suffered like few of us ever will. Physically, he had gout, a form of arthritis, rheumatism, Bright's disease, which is inflamed kidneys. And he suffered severe depression. At times he was reduced to tears and for hours and hours. And in his living room, he would just weep through his depression. His church caused him to suffer. He suffered the usual complaints that preachers get. The niggling comments that can kind of take the wind out of one's sails and just discourage one so much. He said, at one point, what terrible blankets some people are. Their remarks after a sermon are enough to stagger you. And he was staggered. He suffered in his family life. When he was 33 years old, his wife had surgery and she was an invalid for the rest of her life. She never went out again, essentially, and never participated in their church life together. She never heard him preach again until he died. Didn't hear him then either, come to think of it. But he suffered greatly from public criticism. There were newspaper editorials almost weekly talking about what a bad guy this was, criticizing him. His wife kept a notebook to humor him of all the clippings that were negative about him. Down on my knees, he said, I have often fallen with the hot sweat rising from my brow under some fresh slander poured upon me. In agony of grief, my heart has been well nigh broken. Men cannot say anything worse of me than they have already said. I have been belied from head to foot and misrepresented to the last degree. Picture saying this. He says, my good looks are gone and none can damage me much now. Well, a friend came to see him 8 months before he died. Of course, he didn't know when he was going to die. But when the friend left his house, he said, goodbye. You'll never see me again. This fight is killing me. Well, one day in the midst of it all, a reporter came to Charles Haddon Spurgeon and said, how do you keep at it? How do you stay fresh? How do you approach the pulpit week by week with all of this controversy? How do you persevere under such conditions? And his answer was startling in its straightforwardness. He simply looked at the reporter and said, my people pray for me. Now, I don't know how your day was. Maybe you had a really good day and you're tempted to think about something that was great in your day. I want to give you permission to do that, because I'm going to tell you everything I'm going to tell you in just 1 second here. And then you can go to the Bahamas if you like, or Europe. The message tonight is this. The most important gift that we can give to one another, bar none, is the gift of prayer. And that's the point of everything I'm going to teach tonight. That the greatest gift you can give to another believer in this church, or any other church for that matter, is the gift of prayer. The right kind of prayer. We're going to talk about what that means. I've been in this church 26 and a half years since it started. And I have seen some people give some amazing gifts in this church. You're going to want to know who these people are. I've seen people pay the tuition for other people's children for college. You want to know, don't you? I've seen people forgive debts in the tens and 20,000s of dollars and pay other people's debts that they've accrued in Visa and MasterCard. I've seen people give used cars to one another just because they needed transportation. I've seen people cut great deals on real estate because they want to help somebody out, selling their own property at a substantial discount just to help someone out. I've seen people give the gift of time and the gift of forgiveness, the gift of babysitting. And I'm ready for any of those gifts you want to give me. But those are not the best gifts that we can give one another. They're great and they're impressive. And I could tell you some real life stories that you'd be amazed by if you want to talk afterwards. But they pale in comparison with the gift of prayer. Colossians, these four chapters, is a letter about the preeminence of Christ, the supremacy of Christ. That's what the book is about. If we see each other in 35 years or in 10,000 years in heaven, and I say, what's Colossians about? Say, it's about the supremacy of Christ. But one of the sub-themes and the bookends of this book is the call to prayer. Paul starts this, in verse 9, what we've just heard, with this comment that since I've heard about your faith, he's never been there, and as far as we know, he never goes there. Since I heard about your faith, I haven't stopped praying for you. At the end of the book, chapter 4, verse 2, he says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And while you're at it, he says, pray also for us, that a door may be opened to us to declare the mystery of Christ. At the very end of the book, very end of the last chapter, Paul speaks of Epaphras, who's one of the Colossians. As far as we can tell, Epaphras has now migrated up to Rome. He's talking with Paul about some of the problems in the church of Colossae. And Paul testifies to what Epaphras is doing in Rome. He says, if I can find it here, Epaphras is always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. So let me say it again. The greatest gift that we can give to one another is the gift of the right kind of prayers. Prayer affects the course of world history. It shapes nations, but it also shapes people. It shapes individuals. It saves marriages. Most important, prayer protects the faith of the weak. And biblically, folks, we are all weak. We all need this protection of prayer. James puts it like this, James 5:16. The prayer of a righteous person has great power. I like what Peter Kreeft said, philosopher at Boston College. He said, I strongly suspect that if we saw all the difference even the tiniest of our prayers make, and all the people those little prayers were destined to affect, and all the consequences of those prayers down through the centuries, we would be so paralyzed with awe at the power of prayer that we would be unable to get up off our knees for the rest of our lives. Prayer is powerful. And Paul knows this. He's in prison. You read Paul's 13 letters. It's pretty stunning that as you read through his letters, most of them are written from prison, and he never complains about being in prison. I mean, Paul is one of those guys who just can't stop. He just go, starts churches and moves on and go. And he spends a bulk of time in the Roman prison, possibly an Ephesian imprisonment, and one down in Caesarea in Israel. He had about 3 years down there. And when he writes these letters, he never complains. He never says, please pray that I get out of here so that I can get back to my ministry. He doesn't say that. Well, I think we have a tip here as to why. Paul sees himself every bit as active in ministry from the perspective of his prison cell because he's able to pray and he understands the power of prayer. Now, we're going to look at Paul's prayer for the Colossians, but I want you in this room to know, if anybody here tonight who don't know Christ, you've not given your life to Christ, I want you to look at verses 13 and 14, because this whole prayer is predicated on these verses, where Paul says, it's God himself who has delivered us, we Christians, he's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Hear this, it's so important. Christians don't think that they've saved themselves by being good. They've been delivered by God, transferred into the kingdom of Christ, based on the blood of Christ, the forgiveness of their sins. It's a gift, not a reward. Somebody should say amen to that. Yeah. My son is going to be teaching at the rescue mission tomorrow night for 5 minutes. He's in ninth grade. And he's going to teach out of Colossians 3 because he memorized that chapter. Where did he get that idea? You know, but we were going over and kind of figuring out how to work with this chapter. And I said, you know, Davis, you're going to have some people there that don't know Christ. It's the homeless ministry down there. I said, you've got to teach them, first of all, that for these instructions that Paul gives, they've got to know that they've got to be in the kingdom before they act like it. That's essential. And he said, what, Dad? And we talked about it again. Well, we need to know that this is a prayer for Christians who have been delivered and transferred from one kingdom to another. It's a gift from God. All right. What does Paul pray for? What does Paul pray for? He prays for two things. He prays for knowledge. Verse 9, if you've got a pencil and you're given to underline in your Bibles, circle or underline the word knowledge. And secondly, verse 11, he prays for power. Now, verse 9 and verse 10, Paul is praying that the Colossians would be filled with the knowledge of the will of God. That is a bold and almost sassy prayer for Paul to pray. It's stunning, really, for him to write in this way. Remember, one of our words that we've learned is that the Colossian church is suffering from a heresy that's afloat. And we call it, in a fancy way, we call it what? The Gnostic heresy. What's Gnostic or Gnosis mean? Tell me. Knowledge. And the Gnostics had this doctrine that said you get some special kind of knowledge that comes into you spiritually, and that kind of lifts you up on a higher plane. And so you've got it. And it just makes you a bit above everybody else. Paul comes along and employs the very word that you would least likely expect him to employ. I'm praying for you, he says, to be filled with knowledge. With the knowledge of the will of God. Turn over in your Bibles to verse 18 of chapter 2. And you see kind of some of the things that are going on with the Gnostics here. He speaks of those in verse 18 who are puffed up without reason by their sensuous mind. They've got this super knowledge. And they go on and on and on in detail about visions that they have had and experiences that they have had. So again, the last thing we would expect Paul to pray for is a knowledge. But, hear this, so important. The antidote to the proud knowledge of the Gnostics or to the puffy knowledge of the scholar or to the experiential knowledge of some Christians running around Santa Barbara and America right now who say you've got to have certain experiences and that will make you a super Christian. The antidote to those kinds of knowledge is not ignorance. Paul says, he doesn't say, I'm hoping you'll be ignorant because these Gnostics have knowledge. He doesn't say that. He says the opposite. He says, I want you to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Now, the normal Greek word for knowledge is gnosis. G-N-O-S-I-S. Gnosis, if you want to really massacre the word. Paul does something that we don't have any example of in Greek literature at all. He puts a little preposition in the front, epinosis, E-P-I. What that does in Greek, Greek's fun language because you can kind of build words, building block words. Epi makes the noun more intense. So if you're going to go snowboarding or skiing at Mammoth and there's snow, you say there was snow. If it snows 2 feet, then the night that you get there and then in the morning you wake up and there's 2 feet of snow everywhere, you say there was epi snow. I mean, super snow. Paul takes this word gnosis and he puts this preposition in front and says, I'm praying that you would be filled with super knowledge. That you would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And that's the way Paul prays for a lot of churches. Philippians 1:9, my prayer is that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment. Philemon 6, I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing. Ephesians 1:17, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may He give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. All right. He wants knowledge for the Ephesians, for the Philippians, for Philemon, and for the Colossians. What is this knowledge? What is it about? Is he praying for the Colossians to come to their home groups with their study guides all marked up and every question answered? Is he praying that they will finally start to memorize the scriptures or that they will finally start to read C.S. Lewis? I don't think so. Paul is not praying that the Colossians will have more data. He's not praying that they will know more things about God. In the Hebrew mind, and Paul's a Hebrew, he's a Jew, to know something is to do it, and to do it is to know it. You can't know something unless you do it, and you can't do something unless you know it, really. I'll give you a Bible verse. You'll see if you can fill in the verse for me. It's from Genesis 4. And Adam knew his wife. What am I talking about? And she conceived and bore Cain. To know her was to have sex with her. You should have seen the high schoolers on this one. It was cool. Now, this is only an illustration. You're going to have to stick with me. We're going to jump ahead. Don't turn there. I'm going to tell you where it is because you're going to want to read it tonight. Genesis 38. Remember, there's a goofy family in the book of Genesis. You have Abraham, who has Isaac, who has Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. One of the sons' name is Judah. Judah is not a nice man. And one day, Judah's traveling, and he wants to have sex with a prostitute. And his daughter-in-law, whose name is Tamar, disguises herself as a prostitute. It's a weird story. And she deceives her father-in-law into thinking that she's a prostitute, and he's trying to cut the deal. And she says, well, what will you give me? And he says, I'll give you a goat. But the goat is not with him. He says, I'll bring it later. And she says, well, you got to give me a deposit. And so the deposit is his ring and his staff and a cord, a belt. So she said, okay, deal. And they do what you do in that situation. And then he leaves and then she leaves. And he comes back with the goat, and where's the prostitute? And he says, oh, forget it, just a ring and a staff and a cord. So he doesn't worry about it. 3 months later, I think, it turns up that his daughter-in-law is pregnant. Tamar is pregnant. And he hears about this, and it is told to him that it's not with her husband. And so he says, well, bring her out, and we're going to kill her. Capital punishment. Weird story. She comes out. I think she's confident because she says, well, what do you think about this? A little ring and staff and a cord. Whose are these? At which point, Judah, the father-in-law, repents and he says, she is more righteous than I. I'm not sure either one of them were very righteous, but that's what he said. And she's now off the hook. All that to get to the one verse, verse 26 of Genesis 38. Then Judah repents. And he did not know her again. What do you mean he didn't know her? Of course he knew her. She's his daughter-in-law. They're having Christmas together every year, for crying out loud. But he didn't know her. In the Hebrew mind, to really know something is to do it. And to do it is to know someone. Yeah, forget about what you're thinking about right there. But there's an intimacy between head knowledge and behavior in the Hebrew mind. One more verse, a little less salacious. Deuteronomy 4, verse 6. Moses has taught Israel all the law. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, all these laws. 613 of them. Moses has the whole nation of Israel camped out. They're about to go into the land of promise. And Deuteronomy, his final sermons to them. And what does he say? He says to them in chapter 4, verse 6, keep them. Keep these laws and these statutes. And do them. Listen to this. For that will be your wisdom and understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Did you hear it? It's not that you need to know the law. You need to practice the law. The practice of God's statutes, of His instructions, will be your wisdom and your understanding. To do the law makes one a wise person, and the nations will recognize it and see this, Moses says. Okay, that is what Paul is praying for the Colossian church. He's praying that they will know God's will. He's not praying for book knowledge. He's not praying for head knowledge. He's not praying that they'll have a roadmap as to what graduate school they should apply to, or which job to take, or whether or not to get married. Paul is praying for comprehensive knowledge of God's will, for applied knowledge, for the conviction that the Colossians and that we would have about Christ, that He is the supreme governor of the universe, that His will is supreme, that He is perfect and loving, that He knows what's best for us, and then that we would live accordingly. That is a knowledge of the will of God. So hear this. The churchgoer, or the Bible scholar, or the preacher, who knows all about God's Word, and yet lives in disobedience, that person doesn't know God's will. But the new convert who gave their life to Christ in November, and by January they're walking in obedience and they're just tiptoeing through the Christian life, that person does know God's will. Now, we've only gone through one verse. Can you believe it? That's verse 9. With that prayer, wouldn't you kind of hear a drum roll and think, wow, with this knowledge of God's will, we can expect something tremendous to follow. But what does Paul say? So that you might, I expect something big here, walk. So that you might walk in a manner that is pleasing to the Lord. Worthy of the Lord, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Walk, walk, walk. It's one of Paul's favorite verbs in describing the Christian life. The NIV inserts the verb live, but literally he's using the word walk. He's saying, my prayer for you is that you'd know God's will so that you'd put one foot in front of the other. There's nothing profound about this. There's nothing magnificent about it. It's very pedestrian. 10 years ago, I was up in Vancouver at Regent College studying books, theology and stuff, for 6 months. And Eugene Peterson, who wrote The Message, he was one of the teachers up there. And he's a speaker, very contemplative. He has a lot of space between words. I mean, you can kind of run around the block and not miss anything because he's a slow guy, but a profound man. And I heard him speak one night, and I don't remember much of what he said except for one illustration, and I'll share it with you. He's telling a story of his son who'd had a golf lesson, and I think as a dad he was a little disgusted because his son had spent $50 on a golf lesson. American, not Canadian. But I said, son, what did you learn? And his son said, well, the instructor told me to watch the ball. Watch the ball? Yeah, when I swing, I'm supposed to keep my eye on the ball. $50? to learn to watch the ball when you swing. Yeah, that's what he taught me, and that's what I learned in my lesson. Listen, folks, this is the Apostle Paul. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit to write Scripture. And what does he say? It's God's will that you learn how to walk. It's anticlimax, but it's profound. Paul's goal for us in the Christian life is that we learn how to walk. Galatians 5:16, I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Galatians 5:25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared in advance for us that we should, say it, walk in them. Ephesians 4:1, I therefore, as a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Ephesians 4:17, now I say this and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. And he talks about that for a few verses. And then in chapter 5, he says, now I want you to walk in love, as Christ loved us. So you give up one walk, and you start to walk another walk. Baby steps. It's easy. It's slow. Almost anybody can do it. DeWitt Whistler Jane sits here in the third row, and 4 o'clock service. He's 96 years old. He has the coolest, reddest, shiniest walker in our church. It's got 2 handbrakes and he can walk. He's been walking probably for 95 years because I've noticed as a dad, your kids start walking between 11 and 13 months. And we walk through life. That's the word picture that Paul picks as he wants the Colossians to understand the will of God. Is it interesting to you? It is to me. He doesn't say, I want you to run. He doesn't say, I want you to dance. Praise the Lord for that. As some of us can't dance very well. He doesn't say, I want you to swim or windsurf or ride a unicycle. I want you to walk. The Gnostics wanted this super spirituality. They wanted it all right now. And Paul says, no, we got to learn how to walk. One foot in front of the other. Have you ever heard of Harry Ironside? Anybody here? H.A. Ironside. Just me? You would have if you were my age. Ironside was one of the big kind of Chuck Swindoll, John Piper type preachers of the first half of the 20th century. He died in 1951, and he was well known, nationally sought after, internationally speaking, just a tremendous man of God. He was the pastor of Moody Church in Chicago, and God used him powerfully. What was his secret? I bet you could guess. He learned how to walk. By the time he was 3, he was memorizing Scripture. By the time he was 14, he had read through the whole Bible 14 times, one for each year of his life. And he read through the Bible every year thereafter. The story was told, not by him. One time he was at a Bible conference and all the teachers met early in the morning, 7 o'clock, for prayer. And somebody said, let's all share what it is that we've been reading this morning in our devotions. And so one pastor said, well, I read John 3. And another pastor said, well, I read 1 Peter chapter 2. And it came turn for Harry Ironside to share. And he said, well, I read Isaiah. 66 chapters, in case you didn't know. Now, somebody said, that's a bad illustration, Reed, because I'm not going to do that. I know you're not going to do it. I'm not going to either. But you can learn to walk. I can learn to walk. It's God's will that we learn to walk. That will result in our pleasing God, bearing fruit. And then the last part that Paul says there in verse 11 or 10 is increasing in the knowledge of God. Are you doing that? Are you increasing in the knowledge of God? Do you love God more today than you did on January 1st when we met in this room? Are you cherishing His word in increasing measure as the seasons of your life go by? Are you allowing the Holy Spirit to penetrate more deeply into your soul? Steve taught last week, and if you weren't here, you want to pick up the tape or the CD. Good teaching. There was a person, I'm going to make this as nebulous as I can, but everything I tell you is true and more. There was a person in the first service who's known Christ for more than 40 years, who wrote Steve an email about his teaching, and I got a copy. Dear Steve, this is somebody who's in her Oop, I told you this. Her or his fifth decade of being a believer. Thanks for the simple but powerful message. So powerful, so used by the Holy Spirit that it got past my defenses and convicted me of lovelessness toward the saints, particularly one saint. ... Uncomfortable, humbled, but necessary. Now, I was floored by that email, not for what it said, but for who said it. Still growing, still increasing in the knowledge of God. Well, I'm going to go real quickly here. The second word that Paul prays for, the second thing that Paul prays for real quickly is power. Verse 11. May you be filled with all power according to his glorious might. What do you think of when you hear Paul praying for power? I think of something powerful. That's right, isn't it? I mean, remember Paul was preaching in Acts 19 and Eutychus, he went too long. And don't say amen. And Eutychus falls asleep. He's in the window of a third-story building and he falls out the window to his death. And Paul runs down the stairs and raises him from the dead. That's power. That's cool. Or Philip, the Ethiopian eunuch, jumps into a Philip jumps into a chariot with an Ethiopian eunuch. And the Ethiopian, man, I'm getting confused. I need power right now. But the Ethiopian is reading Isaiah 53, doesn't understand it. Philip shares the gospel with him from Isaiah 53. And the guy becomes a Christian and says, there's water, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip baptizes him right then and there. That's power. Or Peter and John going into the temple and the guy's begging for lunch money and they say, we don't have any money, but get up and walk. And he gets up and he leaps and he dances and he's in joy of the Lord because he can now walk. That's power. Don't you think of that? May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience. With joy. I mean, this is the anti-climax. It's like hearing the words, I love you, honey. You say, yes, she loves me. Now clean up the bathroom. This is the power for stick-to-itiveness in the Christian life. John Piper distinguishes between adrenaline Christians and coronary Christians. Adrenaline Christians go from one high to another. Coronary Christians simply keep at it. Coronary Christians, he says, are like the heart in the causes they serve. Adrenaline Christians are like adrenaline, a spurt of energy and then fatigue. We need coronary Christians, marathoners, not just sprinters. People who find the pace to finish the lifelong race, endurance to hang in there. Endurance for chastity before you get married. Endurance to stay married when you are married. Endurance to work hard even when you've been at it for 18 years or 28 years. Endurance to be faithful in your studies when you're an eighth semester senior at UCSB or Westmont. Endurance to be faithful when life is slipping away. And there are those in our church whose lives are slipping away and they're called to faithfulness. Endurance to be faithful in high school or in college when none of your friends knows Christ and they don't encourage you in those directions. Paul prays for knowledge and he prays for power. Did you notice there's a twist on each one of these? We think of knowledge as something that verifies that we are smart, insightful, almost all-knowing. I mean, I'm smart if I can do science and if I can do geometry and if I know my history. And if I can flatter you or impress you with those things, you'll say, boy, he's a smart guy. Paul twists this and says, no, I'm praying for a knowledge of God's will that would teach you how to walk. Something 11-month-year-olds know how to do. We think of knowledge as something that we earn by study. Did you notice the voice in the verb? It's passive. I'm praying that you may be filled with this knowledge of his will. It's not something you do. You don't fill yourself. God fills you with this. And power. We think of power as powerful. Raising the dead, shaking the building, handling the rattlesnakes without getting hurt, winning every soul in Santa Barbara to Christ. No, Paul comes along and says, I'm praying for power that would make you patient, that would give you endurance. And again, did you see the voice in the verb? May you be strengthened. He's not recommending a weightlifting program. He's recommending that God strengthen the Colossians. I said at the beginning, the greatest gift that we can give to each other is the gift of praying these kind of prayers for one another. Question. Could it be that our prayers for one another are simultaneously too small and too large? Too small because we pray for parking spaces and jobs and fix my marriage or get me married or get me well, get me out of this sickness. But they're too large because we ask God often to do for one another the very thing that would limit our growth in Christ. Our prayers often are aspirin prayers, Tylenol prayers, prayers for pain-free living, not for pain-induced growing. Now, before you hate me, let me say it's natural and it's right that we pray for one another in these areas. If you lose your job and you tell me about it, I will pray for you. And if you've got a disease that's going to take your life, I will pray for you more. But hear what Paul does in this letter to the Colossians. He raises the level of our prayers, calling us to pray for those things that are truly important, praying prayers that will affect one another for tens of thousands of years. Now, I want to give you an action step to my teaching. You can either do this or not do it, and you'll know whether you've done it or not done it. I want to challenge you. Before you go to bed tomorrow night, to find somebody in this church and tell them via email, maybe in person before you go home tonight, or call them on the phone, or you'll see them. But somebody, before you go to bed tomorrow night, tell somebody in this room, or in the 4 o'clock, or in your home group, I'm going to pray this Colossians prayer for you every day for the month of February. What's left of it. Between now and March 1st, I'm going to pray this prayer over you from Colossians. And then after March comes, I'm never going to pray for you again. you can do what you want after that. But what would God do in our church if a whole bunch of us were praying this kind of prayer for a whole bunch of us? I'm not sure. We'll find out if you do it. There's the challenge. You can either do it or not do it, but you'll know if you've done it or not done it. To pray for one another. Tell somebody. Now, we're not all going to get covered. Some are going to get 3 or 4 people praying for them, and some of us are going to get none. That's okay. If you want, ask somebody if they'll pray for you. But let's practice this passage on one another in this church. Amen? Let's stand together. Heavenly Father, we do give one another gifts. The gift of friendship and the gift of time and sometimes the gift of money. But the supreme gift that we can give to one another is to pray these kinds of prayers for each other. So, Lord, I've taught a section of Scripture imperfectly, to be sure. But my prayer right now for our church would be that you would teach us to treasure this kind of prayer and then compel us to do it. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. And so, may God fill you with the knowledge of His will. And may you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. And may you choose to pray for somebody between now and March 1st. Amen. Have a good evening.